Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength, and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we pray that we might know that great blessing of the Lord lifting up the light of his countenance upon us today and granting us peace. Grant, Lord, your gracious presence and the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives and in the congregations of your people throughout this world as we gather together in your name today. Be exalted, O Lord, and glorified, we pray, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Reading this morning from the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see what you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to John and chapter 12, where we read earlier of people throwing down palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Perhaps a lot of confusion in the crowd, especially as some in the crowd were bearing witness of what had gone on in the cemetery at Bethany, and people coming to see Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees throwing their hands in the air, despondent, and saying, Look, it's useless, what can we do? The whole world has gone after him. Well, sometimes the Pharisees were right. And they were right at this time, because straight after that we read of these Greeks who came up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, coming and saying, We want to see Jesus. They weren't Israelites, they weren't Jews going after him, they were Gentiles, Greeks. And the Pharisees were right, the world was going after him, and they come to Philip then with that request, Sir, we want to see Jesus. What a wonderful desire. And I hope it's ours this morning as we come together for worship, that apart from the delight and the joy of seeing each other, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that primarily our desire is that we should see something afresh of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Jesus we read of here, the Christ in this passage, is the Christ of the cross. What kind of Christ is he? He's the kind of Christ we can come to. Verses 20 to 24 and verse 32. He's the kind of Christ we can come to. These Greeks come to Philip. Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tells Jesus. Greeks have come, and they're saying, We want to see Jesus. We want to speak with him. And we're not told if they heard the answer that Jesus gave, but he really does answer them. He says there in verse 23, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, what does that mean? What does to be glorified mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus being glorified is primarily a reference to his death, to the cross. And he goes on to say in verse 24, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's comparing his life to a grain of wheat. And if you kept a grain of wheat on the table at home, then it would simply remain a grain of wheat. It would remain alone. But if you throw that into the earth, then it will germinate and it'll bring forth a crop. If it dies, it produces much grain, he says there in verse 24. And Jesus is about to die. And if I die, he's saying, like a grain of wheat, then I will bring forth much fruit, and not just Jewish fruit, but much Greek fruit, much Gentile fruit also, like these Greeks coming up to the temple to worship. These Greeks had come up to the temple to worship. They're most likely not converts to Judaism, but they were attracted to Judaism. Elsewhere in the Bible, they are referred to as God-fearers, and that's probably who these people are. And they're coming up to Jerusalem at Passover to worship, coming up to the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that was around the periphery of the temple. A little nearer to the heart of the temple was the court of the women, that is, Israelite women. And then nearer still was the court of the Israelites. And then there was the court of the priests, the holy place itself. And so you had these various groups of people that would gather around the temple, but the Gentiles right out at a distance. And when any non-Israelite came up to worship, they could get no closer to the temple than the court of the Gentiles, because separating the court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple and the heart of the worship of the temple was a wall and a sign at the doorway that threatened death upon any Gentile who dared to go beyond that point. And that was a penalty that was also upheld by the Roman authorities. But now these Greeks, these non-Jews, wanting to know about Jesus, come to him. And perhaps the point of this passage is to answer the question, is Jesus only for the Jews? Or is he different? Is he any different from that? Is he a Jewish saviour only? Or will he also have dealings with Gentiles, with the Greeks? Is he accessible to us? Can he be our Christ as well? Can we come to him? They knew what it was like in the temple courts, that they could go so far, but on pain of death they could go no further. But what about Jesus? Will Jesus receive us? And so Jesus says, when I die, I will bring forth much fruit, and not just Jewish fruit, but Gentile fruit. And he makes it plainer still when in verse 32 he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Well, what does that mean? Plainly doesn't mean every single individual. The all there doesn't mean all without exception. But in the context of these Greeks coming up and inquiring about Jesus, it means all without distinction. I will draw all kinds of people to me, from all the nations of the world, he's saying, not only the Jews, not just the covenant people, but I'll also draw Greeks, the Gentiles too will come. And notice one of the implications of what Jesus says there in that statement, it is that people will not come on their own. People will not come to Jesus by their own initiative. And so he says, I will draw them by my death. There'll be an attractive power about my cross, and I will make them willing to come. And I will draw all kinds of men and women to myself. Not to the temple, you see, not to religion. He's not going to draw people to a code of ethics. I'll draw them to myself. They will have communion with me. He is a Christ to whom we can come. He did not say, I am the barrier or I am the fence. He said, I am the door. And if he is drawing you, come to him. He is the door. Then, secondly, he is a Christ who demands ultimate sacrifice. Demanding from us ultimate sacrifice. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus goes on to say what his being the one who gives up his life, laying down his life in death, what that means for everyone who follows him. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The first part of verse 25 there can be translated, the one who loves his life destroys it. That in the very process of loving his life and doing everything possible to preserve himself and to keep himself and to nurture himself, in the very process of doing that, we destroy ourselves. Jesus describes his own disciples and people as being people who have a higher priority in life than merely preserving and sustaining and keeping themselves, making the preservation of our own life, cuddling and cushioning and caring for and planning our own welfare, focusing upon and thinking about that all the time, our own preservation in the world, our success, our comfort. Well, that's a real temptation, isn't it, to every single one of us. And Jesus says that those who follow the Lord, who like a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, do not count the preservation of their life as the highest priority of life, but rather in comparison to that, they hate their life in this world. Well, what does it mean not to love your life? Well, Jesus describes such people in verse 26. He says, they are those who serve him and follow him. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, well, you'll know that the verb to follow in John's gospel carries the sense of following to the extent that you become willing to give up your life if that's what the circumstance calls for. So, for example, in the very next chapter, in chapter 13 and verse 36 and 37, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. To follow Jesus means to follow to that extent. That's the demand he makes upon us. But whether it calls for that or not, that's the description he gives of his people. They serve him and follow him, whatever that might ultimately cost them. And that means that they are people who do not have as the top priority of their life preserving themselves, cocooning themselves, and just comforting and pampering themselves in life. That cannot be their priority. If they serve and follow Jesus, what matters for them is what Christ calls them to. That's all that matters for them. And that's a costly thing. That's costly. But in verse 26, he gives a great incentive for that, doesn't he? He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And anyone who responds to those incentives, you see, that Jesus gives there is saying that what matters supremely to them is the presence of Christ. Where I am, Jesus says, my servant will be also. That's what matters. And anyone who serves Jesus, who doesn't love his own life by making that the top priority, anyone like this is saying, nothing matters more to me than being in the presence of Jesus. And nothing matters more to me than having the honor that only the Father gives. Not the backslapping, not the kudos that others can give me, but having the honor that the Father only can give. That's what matters. So who are these people who follow Jesus? Who are they? They're not just a group of people who belong to some sort of strange religious order in the world. They're just people who are saying with the Apostle Paul every day, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And some of those are housewives, and some are farmers, and some are doctors, and some are office workers, and some are teachers, and some are welders, some are students, and widows, and so on. but they serve a Christ who makes this ultimate demand of us, because what matters most to them is not serving themselves, but what Christ wants and the presence of Christ and the honor that God the Father gives. Christ who demands of us ultimate sacrifice. And then we see that he's a Christ who is in turmoil. A Christ in turmoil. In verse 27, we find these strange words. Now my soul is troubled. Well, what's going on there? What do those words mean? Don't these words from the lips of Jesus at least make you want to sit up and wonder what those words mean? Here's one whom John has called the Word made flesh. The one who has always been in fellowship with God, face to face with God. And the one who by very nature, John tells us, is God. The one who said, all men must honor me as they honor my Father. The one who said, I and my Father are one. We're in the closest possible unity, and so on. And now we hear him say, now is my soul troubled. My soul is in turmoil. Here he is, distressed, distraught, agitated, as he is anticipating his death. What's wrong with him? On the surface, it seems that many people have faced death more heroically than Jesus does, if that's all that's involved. All that's involved is facing death. The news, as I mentioned to the children, is full of the story concerning this Colonel Beltram in France, selflessly, willingly giving himself in place of a hostage and losing his life, which he probably knew would happen. You can find figures throughout history who faced death far more heroically than Jesus faced his death. Why is Jesus in turmoil? Why is he so troubled? Well, you can only appreciate this if you understand that death for Jesus was going to involve more than just dying as a straightforward event. You can't explain the horror that Jesus has in the face of death here apart from what we call the doctrine of imputation. That is, that God would place upon Jesus, his son, the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us of Messiah, he carried the sin of many. So when Jesus suffers death, he's not just suffering a physical death. He's suffering the judgment of God upon the sin and the guilt that has been put on him as the representative and as the substitute of his people. You see, it's one thing to face death as death. That's bad enough for any one of us, and we all must face it. But when you face death as damnation, that's something else altogether. And you ought to be convulsed and horrified at the thought of that, and to shrink back from it and not want that. And Jesus says here, what should I pray then in this hour, in this situation? Should I pray, Father, free me from this hour? Save me from it? But for this very purpose I come to this hour. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. Not, Father, save me, but Father, glorify your name. But you see what sort of Savior we have presented to us here in this passage. We have a troubled Christ. He's not some emotionless slab of stone. He's not a robot. We have a Christ who is deeply troubled, deeply in his soul. He's in turmoil. He is struggling before the will of God and even his own will. What do we make of all that? Well, J.C. Ryle is very helpful in his comments here. He says, Christ's people may have much inward conflict of soul without sin. Christ's people may have much inward conflict of soul without sin. If you have a Saviour who himself was troubled and who knew anguish and inner conflict as he faced his unique death, then surely it teaches us at least this, that Christ's people too can have much inner conflict of soul without sin. And some of God's people here perhaps need to know that this morning, because some of you think that you have to face life with a very stoical, stiff upper lip and face your troubles in that sort of way. And you think that if you say to God, why? And how can this possibly be? Why has this happened? And why is it like this? And how could you have allowed it to happen? If you question God like that, and if you struggle with his will, that somehow you're being sinful. And yet here's Jesus saying, now is my soul troubled. And that troubled soul of Jesus should be a comfort to you. It should help you see that you have a Savior like this, that he wasn't a slab of stone. And it should help you to see that you can have inward struggle of soul and conflict in this matter, but that doesn't mean that you're without grace and that God has never touched your life. Your life may be marked by inward warfare as well as inward peace, both together. You've got a Christ in turmoil, but that ought to comfort you if you take it rightly. And then we have a Christ who is going to victory and to conquest. In verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. What does it mean? Well, there are a couple of important words there. One is the word now. It's used twice, isn't it? Jesus is talking about the moment when he dies. And he says there in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does he mean? Well, it's a little difficult to know what he means just by that phrase, now is the judgment of this world. But the second part gives us clues as to how to understand it. In the second part of the verse, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What he means is that by his death, he will conquer Satan. He will put him and his power out of commission. He will defeat the enemy. He will break his power. He's saying there's to be a worldwide cosmic victory achieved at the cross. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem on Good Friday. But you'd are probably asking, or some of you are probably asking, well, how is it then that Satan is still at work if he's been conquered? Isn't evil still at work in the world and in my life? Aren't God's people still being tempted and afflicted and so on? Well, there's this clear principle found in the New Testament that we sometimes refer to as the already not yet principle. Already not yet. Let me illustrate it. Like this, you remember how in the Apostles' Creed we confess that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That has already happened. That has already been achieved. And it means that from his crucifixion to his ascension to the right hand of God, the place of supreme power and authority, that Jesus has already conquered. He is already reigning as king from the throne of heaven. Already, now that is happening. Well, what about the not yet? Well, that's what comes next. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's the future. That's the second coming. Well, how are those two things related? Well, the point is that Jesus has already won the victory, and it's just that there's a last battle that needs to be fought and won. You can win a war and still have battles to fight. In the Second World War, in the West, it was the Ardennes Offensive. In the East, it was Stalingrad. Those two engagements, long before the end of the war, defeated the Nazi war machine. It was inevitable. There were many battles that followed, but there was no doubt about how the war would end, with the Allies being victorious, because those decisive battles had been fought and won. And the New Testament tells us then that there is this decisive victory in which Jesus broke the back of Satan's power. And that's what happened at the cross. The ruler of this world is cast out. That doesn't mean that he no longer has any influence in the world, but that the victory has been won. And when Jesus Christ comes in the last day, that'll just be a mobbing up operation, because what the world doesn't see today is that Jesus is already exalted and reigning as king, and what they don't see today will become visible in that day. It's already achieved, and yet, not yet. And what that means is that Satan may still tempt you and harass you as a Christian, and evil will still be a problem to you in this world, but in Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan's power has been broken and destroyed. He can't hold you any longer. And he cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand. He cannot drag you away from the kingdom of light where the Father has placed you. And what that realization gives is an assurance that there is no ultimate fear or terror in the universe, because our enemy has been decisively defeated. Remember how John Bunyan pictures that for us in his allegory in Pilgrim's Progress, how he has Christian ascending and crossing over the hill of difficulty, and then coming down the other side, he reaches a beautiful palace for rest and hospitality. And as he approaches, he sees there are two roaring lions on either side of the pathway, and he stops, paralyzed with fear of these lions. And then Bunyan says, the lions were chained, but he didn't see the chains. And the porter of the palace sees Christian's dilemma and says, don't be afraid, the lions are chained. Walk in the center of the path and no harm will come to you. Well, we learn something similar here. The lion is chained. You will not always see the chain. And the lion will roar. And you may be frightened by the roar, but he's chained. He's been on Jesus' leash since Calvary. He's a conquering Christ who casts out final fear from his people. But then notice in verse 34, the crowd, realizing that Jesus has been talking about his death, speaks in this way. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Our idea of Messiah, they're saying, comes from Isaiah 9 and verse 7, Daniel 7 and verse 14 and so on, that he's going to have an everlasting dominion. So how can you say he'll die? Who is this Son of Man? Are we missing something? And what they're saying then is that a dying Savior just does not fit in with their thinking at all. A Savior who dies on the cross, that doesn't gel with our understanding of a Savior, they're saying. And you might be really bothered by that. And many are when they first begin to think seriously about Jesus. They have a certain conception of Jesus, a preconceived idea, and then they're disturbed very often to find that he just doesn't fit their conception. He doesn't meet their expectations. He's not the Jesus they were expecting. That's what's happening here. We have heard, they said, that from the law that Christ remains forever. That's our understanding. How can Christ die and remain forever. How can you say there is a dying Messiah? And you see that Jesus doesn't answer that objection. He doesn't answer the question. He says to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the light does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't answer their objection. He doesn't strive to clear up their misunderstandings. He doesn't explain. He says, while you have the light, to the degree that you see the light, while I, the light, am still with you, you need to believe the light. You need to respond to the light that you've been given. And that offended them. Essentially, he says to them that this may indeed be your conception of the Messiah, but I'm not going to meet your expectations. And while you have me, you ought to respond to me. Respond to the light while you still have it. So there's an urgency here in what Jesus says. And could it be that Jesus is saying that to someone here? You know, I'm just not going to answer. I'm not going to solve all your difficulties. I'm not going to explain all the questions you still have. I'm not going to resolve all the mysteries that you see in me. I'm not going to make you feel comfy. The time has come for you to respond to the light you have now. You need to believe in me now. And then go on to understand more as you know me. But I'm not going to solve your questions. Believe the light. You can be a lifelong Baptist, you see. You still need to believe in the crucified Savior, the glorified Savior, or the darkness will overwhelm you. Well, I hope that we came today with the same request that these Greeks came with. Sir, we want to see Jesus, and I hope you have seen the sort of Jesus that we have, a Christ to whom we can all, without distinction, come. A Christ who to follow is to accept his call to ultimate sacrifice, and yet to find this infinitely wonderful reward of being with him and to know the Father honoring us. A Christ who comforts us in our troubles because he himself has been troubled. A victorious Christ who now rules over all things, who will be acknowledged one day by all. A Christ who calls you and me into his light. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.